take up your copy of God's Word once again. And I'd like to invite all of our attention to 2 Corinthians 8. I would like to read verses 22 to 24. But then I would like to spend a little bit of time tonight, as you can see to my right and staring right into your face are two charts. And knowing that those who may be listening on the church website may not have these charts available, I will do my best to explain them, knowing that there are some who may be listening without the ability to see the charts. So I'll do my best. So congregation, you just be prayerful for me. What I like to do is, one, is I think a timeline needs to be put on the board, which I've done, to kind of show you some key historical events that went on during the writing of the book of Acts and how it fits with the story or the letter here, or this portion of Paul's letter about this special collection for the saints way off in Judea. But let's just have a text and then we'll look at the charts and see how far we go with the time that we have. We have sent with them, verse 22, our brother. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the Corinthian church, and in chapters what we know to be 8 and 9, remember when this was originally written, there was no chapter divisions, no verse divisions, and guess what? There was no punctuation. And when it was written in Greek, it was written all in capital letters. Not small, capital letters. So it just ran. What we know is chapters 8 and 9 deals with their stewardship in regards to a special collection being taken up for the suffering saints in Judea, Mother Church, Jerusalem. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things. So notice, whoever this brother is that's being referred to in verse 22, he's not named. But one thing is named. Whoever he was, whatever assignment that was given to him, Paul could say that this individual was proven to be diligent in many things. And so one application that we can pull out of verse 22a is whatever your calling is, whether you work in the home, whether you work outside the home, whether you're an office bearer, or whether you're a church member, whether you're a father, grandfather, mother, grandmother, husband, wife, whether you're a child or a daughter or a son to someone above you, whatever your callings are, beloved, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a treasurer, if you're a trustee, whatever, we as Christians ought to be diligent in everything that we do. And Jesus taught, and I try to instill this in my children when they were small, he who is faithful in little, Jesus said, can be trusted and be found faithful with something that is bigger. That's how God operates. But now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Notice the word confidence. We saw that word this last Lord's Day in our first installment to the biblical doctrine of if. Confidence, this assurance, this boldness. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. So Titus is also mentioned here in verses 23. You have this brother in verse 22. Titus is also involved in gathering up this collection. Whether any do inquire of Titus, notice these words, he is my, that's Paul, my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And so not only are we to be diligent, we as a congregation, beloved, are to be partners one with another in endeavoring to expand the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel, whether we do it in life and lip, or whether we do it in regards to our own stewardship, ministering to the needs of our missionaries, we are to be partners and fellow helpers concerning you. Or our brother be inquired of, or excuse me, or our brethren, plural, They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Notice that title. Whoever these individuals, and it's in the plural, whoever these individuals were that Paul could trust to go out and gather this collection from all these churches with a predominantly Greek congregations, whoever they were trustworthy, they were honest, they were men of fidelity, they were men of character, they were men of honesty. Paul called them helpers and partners, and he says that they are the messengers of the churches. And beloved, how do you understand that? And they're the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love. Now, beloved, please listen carefully. And I know I say this often, but again, how often do we have to be reminded? Paul is asking the Corinthian church to step up to the plate in a figure of speech and prove their love. Now, how do you feel? How would you feel if any pastor, any preacher stood before you and challenged you and me to prove the sincerity and the genuineness of our own love by action? Remember, as we shall see, and hopefully you have not forgotten, when Paul wrote this letter, it had been 12 months earlier that this church went to the plate and committed to making a collection for the suffering saints back east. 12 months has now transpired since that verbal commitment, and the church has done nothing with that commitment. And so in the second letter, Paul brings to their remembrance this commitment on this offering for the suffering saints back east due to a famine that had been predicted in Acts 11. And he's asking them to go beyond mere words and translate or transfer words to actions. Wherefore show ye to them. Notice, our Christian faith is not to be slammed in some closet and then we shut the door and we hide our faith. Paul is saying, show ye to them. Now that them, I believe in context, refers to Titus and those brethren mentioned in verse 23 who were going around the area of Greece and Asia Minor collecting up the offering to bring to that one mother church. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches. Now we have a lot of people today saying, well, you're supposed to do everything in secret and no one's supposed to know nothing. Well, that doesn't square with verse 24. Yes, Jesus does say, don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing. That's on individual matters. But here, this is something that the churches, plural, have committed. And so it is no longer something secret. It is no longer something hush-hush. These were other churches sprinkled across the Roman Empire trying to meet the needs of the suffering saints in Judea. This was not a top secret affair. You can't get around that in verse 24. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Beloved, I'm sorry. Secret Christianity, closet Christianity, and hiding your light under a bushel is not found in verses 24. And this is one preacher that you're going to have a hard time convincing otherwise, just on the wording of verse 24. Now, when it comes to your giving and to your offering, that's between you and your God. But if this congregation makes a commitment to another church or another agency, then the entire honor of this congregation is on the line, not just the preacher and not just one member. And therefore, it is no longer something secret or to be cast under a carpet. It has to be brought out in the open and proven. Well, that's our text. Well, allow me, as your minister, to show you something on this timeline, please. Just kind of bear with me. Some of you like to have some background. You want to know some of the history, and that's, I'm trying to meet that need for you. In Acts chapter 1, when you read about the 120 in the upper room, give or take a year, we're talking about AD 30. The crucifixion of Christ, the passion of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the subsequent resurrection, the subsequent ascension, and the baptizing with the God's Spirit upon that early church of 120 folks there in Acts chapter 1, finding a replacement for Judas. We're talking roughly AD 30, time-wise, give or take a year. All right? When you come to the end of Acts, Acts 28, it ends with the Apostle Paul in Rome, in house arrest, and eventually Paul is released. The conservative commentators, and I agree, I take this position, I think this is a proper timeline, will place Paul's two-year house arrest as he awaits to make his appeal to Nero, who was the emperor at that time, between 60 and 63 AD. Turn to Acts 28. Let's just look at that. I don't know how far we're going to get with maybe 2 Corinthians 9, but I hope that you would enjoy this. I hope that you would find it very, very informative. If you're taking notes or you mark your Bible, you may want to do so to give you a better understanding of what is going on. When you come to Acts 28, this is Paul basically fulfilling a desire to go to Rome, and Paul goes to Rome while experiencing something bad, did he not? When Paul came back from his third missionary journey, when he leaves Ephesus here, this is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, when Paul leaves Ephesus with those elders on the beach, he eventually goes to Jerusalem, and there in Acts 22, I believe, he's apprehended by the Jews. There's a big uproar. They almost kill him. And then eventually he gets hauled into prison, and he stands before Festus and Felix and Herod Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And then there's a plot to kill him, and then the Roman soldiers take him up to Caesarea, and he makes his appeal to Caesar here in Rome. Well, all that transpires between Acts 22, and by the time you get to Acts 28, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. All that transpires between Acts 22 and Acts 28. Now, notice what you find in verse 30. Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house. Now, when you come to 2 Timothy, Paul is not in a house. He's in a dungeon. And he's awaiting martyrdom, where his head comes off. All right? This is his first imprisonment. But notice what the Bible says. His own hired house. So he was paying rent and received all that came in unto him. This imprisonment is different than the feeling that you get from 2 Timothy. Okay? Paul was able to receive guests. Okay? There's a Roman guard with him. And notice those 2 years preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. There's that word again. With all confidence, all assurance, no man forbidding him. So apparently this type of imprisonment wasn't really that bad. It was house arrest as he's awaiting his appeal. He's able to receive visitors. He's paying rent, his own hired house. And he receives people. And notice in verse 31, he's not forbidden anyone to come to him. While in 2 Timothy, he says what? My race is about to end, and I know that I am about to be delivered. He talks about dying. Here, there's no hint of him dying. He has, even though he's under house arrest, he has a margin of freedom here. Okay? Well, with that in mind, look at the timeline now. Acts 1, AD 30, Acts chapter 28 ends, and this is most conservative commentators, and I agree with them, I kind of fit myself with them. We're talking between 60 and 63 AD. That's where Dr. Luke ends all the history in the book of Acts. And if you look at your date, this is proof, at least proof, that the book of Acts was written before AD 70. That's proof, internal proof, that Acts, at least that book, you can prove was written before AD 70, because Luke makes no reference to Jerusalem's destruction. If the destruction of Jerusalem had already occurred, I think Luke would mention it, because Luke was a doctor and he was very detailed in his historical recordings. So there's proof, I believe, that Acts was written before AD 70 and before the war of the Jews with the Romans. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we find the record of Paul's conversion. And based on other elements within the New Testament, you can do the math. And Paul's conversion occurred somewhere between AD 33 and AD 35. And that's where most conservative commentators will throw the flag down on Paul's conversion in Acts 9. So basically, from Acts 1 to Acts 9, if you look at the timeline, that period of church history doesn't take up a whole bunch of time. From Acts 1 to Acts 9 is possibly 4 to 5 years of church history, from AD 30 to AD 35. Now, turn to Acts 11. Turn to Acts 11, and let me show you the prophecy on something that was going to come down eventually across the Roman world. Acts 11, and then look at verse 27. Acts 11, 27. And again, brothers and sisters, you may want to put notes somewhere, or if you're a good note taker, these are time indicators that you need to be familiar with to make the background of the New Testament come alive with some type of understanding. In those days came prophets, notice, plural, from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Now the Antioch that's being referenced to is not the Antioch that's in Asia Minor, but there were two Antiochs. There was an Antioch located in northern Syria, and there was another Antioch located in what is now southern Turkey. We're talking about this one, where the Christians, or where the saints, were first called Christians. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified. That word means some type of sign, either it was a vision, some type of prophetic utterance. Remember, these prophets and apostles had the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge, where God communicated to them inspiration right on the spot. Signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth. Now, the word dearth is Old English for famine. Throughout all the world. This doesn't mean North and Central America. It doesn't mean Asia. It doesn't mean China, Japan, Korea, Australia. Put it in its context. We're talking about the Roman world. That's what it means within context. It has nothing to do with the Western world or the Asian world or the African world. It has to deal in context with the Roman world, the world known to them. Which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, for those of you who don't know, he was Nero's uncle. Okay? And Nero was his nephew, as far as blood family, for those of you who maybe don't know. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So notice, this famine was going to have a real impact upon Judea, and it would eventually have a sobering impact upon the saints in Jerusalem. And notice in verse 29, the disciples, notice, every man according to his ability. Now, brothers and sisters, within this congregation, there are men and women with different talents, gifts, and abilities. You may be able to do more. You may be able to give more. You may be able to pray more. Whatever your gifts, whatever your talents, brothers and sisters, God wants you and I to give in the context of our ability. May I ask you a question? As a member of this church, what gifts, talents, and abilities can you bring to the table, so to speak? Not my table, but to the table of the Lord. In the sense, these men and women, disciples, plural, men and women. Every man, every woman, according to his or her ability, they determined to send relief unto the brethren. So whenever you and I as a congregation hear a true bona fide need on the behalf of someone else, let's ask the question corporately and even individually, what can I do, or what can we do as a church to send relief wherever that relief can go in the context of our abilities, talents, treasures, and gifts? I think that's the application you can pull out of that verse 29, even within the 21st century context of which you and I live. Which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there's this prophecy. Now, for those of you who like timelines, watch this. The Emperor Claudius ruled the Roman Empire from 41 to 54 AD. So on the side of your margin, you may want to underline Claudius. Okay? Claudius was a descendant of Julius Caesar. So was Nero. Claudius was the uncle. Nero would be the nephew. Okay? Claudius was a man who stuttered. He was very weak. He kind of walked funny, according to the historians. He was the one that eventually invaded England. The Romans conquered the southern portion of England during his reign. But notice that, 41 to 54. Your Bible tells you that during the days of Emperor Claudius, there would be a famine across the Roman Empire. Okay? Now, listen to this. According to history, during his reign, there were four major famines. The first famine occurred in the city of Rome during the first and second years of Claudius. So AD 41 to AD 42, the first famine breaks out in the capital of the empire. The second famine breaks out in Greece. Okay? It breaks out in the country of Greece. The third famine, listen to this one, the third famine goes back to Rome, and Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, writes this. He says that it was so severe that it was deemed to be a divine judgment. The third famine during this emperor's reign was deemed by the Romans as a negative divine intervention on the part of their gods. But get this one. A fourth famine is mentioned, and this one hits Judea. This was described by the man Josephus. Quote, he says, a famine oppressed them at the time of Claudius, and many people died for the lack of the quality of grain, others of them to Cyprus to bring a cargo of dried figs. The famine is described as having continued under two procurators in Judea, Tiberius Alexander, Cassius Fattus. Fattus was sent into Judea on the death of Agrippa about the fourth year of the reign of Claudius, and the famine therefore continued probably during the fifth, sixth, and seventh years of his reign. So the famine, the fourth famine that breaks out in Judea, lasted several long years. And so the mother church, Jerusalem, is suffering in the fourth and the more prolonged famine during the years 41 to 54 AD. History bears this out. You can't get around that. Now listen carefully. One thing that Christians do not do is read. This book here is the book written by Josephus. He starts with the book of Genesis. And brothers and sisters, this is some tough reading, I will have to confess. He gives a commentary starting with Genesis 1:1. But in the back of the book, he tells you about the Jewish wars that he eyewitnessed with Titus and Vespasian. He records it all. This is his work. And most historians will tell you that Josephus wrote very accurately. And as you and I both know, whether it's me or someone else or whether it's you, we're all biased. And we bring presuppositions to any table. There's a lot of subjectivity when you read history. Josephus is no different than you and I. But overall, he is a good writer. You see this book here? I got me a fresh copy. This is Church History by Eusebius. He was the counselor to Emperor Constantine. He was at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. This is his work. One side is the Greek, and here's the English translation. Eusebius testifies to the famine. And guess what Eusebius does? He quotes Josephus. Josephus lived in the first century. This book was written in the middle of the fourth century. And guess what? When you read him, though he's one man, he will tell you that the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem was due to the Jews killing their Messiah. That was an understanding that goes all the way back, beloved, to the very beginning of church history. It's not something that your pastor dreamed up about last night. Here's proof that in the middle of the fourth century, Eusebius also tells you that the Olivet Discourse was found its fulfillment in 70 AD, and that was understood by the church in the 4th century. That's his work. 5 books are in there, Greek and English. And Christians just don't read. You need to read. So here's 2 historians right there, 1st century and the 4th century. Now watch this. Acts 15. What happens in Acts 15? Jerusalem Council. What was the issue? Do Gentiles come into the church? Should Gentiles be circumcised? Do the Gentiles need to follow the law of Moses first before they come into the front door of the church? And most conservative commentators will place the Jerusalem Council between 50 and 51 AD. Now look at your dates. Emperor Claudius was ruling the Roman Empire when Acts 15, the church at Jerusalem must decide, what do we do with the Gentiles being brought into the church? Look at your timeline. So by the time you're in Acts chapter 15, you've gone from AD 30 to AD 50. Now turn to Acts 18. Let me show you something. Turn to Acts 18. I hope you find this interesting. And again, the average Christian will read through the book of Acts, see all these name, dates, and places, and just turn a page and press on. What I'm trying to do is to give you a little bit of a historical, political, and geographical background to the book. Look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens. This is his second missionary journey. He comes to Corinth. Okay, look up here. Here's Athens, okay, and Corinth, okay, Corinth and Athens are very close. They're right down in this part of Greece, southern Greece. But watch verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, that's a part of Asia Minor, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and notice the parentheses. Notice what Brother Luke, under divine inspiration, puts in there. Because Claudius, look at here, that's him, 41-54 AD, Claudius commanded that all the Jews depart from Rome and came unto them in Corinth by context. Look at that. Something happened during his reign. Here's Rome. Rome had a sizable Jewish population. During Claudius's reign, something happens whereby the Jews caused a commotion so bad that that Claudius, this emperor, expels all the Jews from the city of Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla flee from Rome, and they go to Corinth. Paul goes from Athens to Corinth, and that's where he meets this Jewish couple who share the same occupation with him as a tent maker. Now, guess what the Roman historian Suetonius tells us about this incident? Are you ready for this? Suetonius tells us that Claudius expelled the Jews because there was a controversy amongst the Jews over one man named Christos. That's what the historian wrote. A man named Christos, and many people believe that that is his rendering of the name Christ. Apparently, the church at Rome was evangelizing, and the Jewish community, which was rejecting the claims of Jesus as the Messiah, things got so hot and heavy during this time frame that Claudius's action to bring peace to the city was to kick all the Jews out of the city of Rome, the capital. And these Jews flee from Rome, and two of them is this Jewish couple. Most Christians will read verses 2 and they'll read what's found in the parentheses and just keep on reading. I, as your minister, am trying to tell you or show you from history what was going on. So this is the same Claudius that is mentioned way back in Acts 11, that during his reign, there would be a famine. And there was four of them, two in Rome, one in Greece, and a long, prolonged one in the province of Judea. Now, look at point 7. Nero comes to the throne in 54 AD. Nero's mother assassinates Claudius, supposedly with poison mushrooms, and gets the uncle off of the stage. Nero comes to the throne in 54 AD. He now rules all of that real estate. At the beginning of his reign, he was marvelous. The people loved him, the Roman soldiers loved him. As time goes on, this family was known for its members what a switch where they go crazy. Rome was burned in July of AD 64. Over half the city was burnt. Nero has to find an scapegoat. He blames the Christians. In the summer and following, in AD 64, a massive persecution breaks out against the church at Rome and the saints there in the capital because Nero blames the Christians for this fire. Notice the date, July AD 64. Now look at point 9. Paul is back in prison in 2 Timothy. The language, he's awaiting martyrdom. What does he tell Timothy? My race is over. My crown is there. That's much different language that you find in Acts 28 because the time frame is different. Paul was somehow, after his house arrest, Paul was released, goes about ministering. He writes 1 Timothy and Titus, reapprehended, and before his head comes off, he pens 2 Timothy, the last letter. Most conservative scholars, and I would agree with them, place the death of Peter and Paul around 68 AD, while Nero was alive. Nero commits suicide in the summer of 68 AD. Jerusalem falls AD 70. And believe it or not, from the beginning of the Jewish wars, this is something I want you just to think. The book of Revelation mentions a time period of 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Those three time frames are talking about the same time period of 3.5 years. I find it amazing that the entire Jewish war leading up to Jerusalem's downfall was exactly 3.5 years. Exactly 1,260 days. 3.5 years from start to finish. When Nero commits suicide in 68 AD, four Roman emperors in 18 months come to the throne. All of them are assassinated. Vespasian, Titus's son, who's waging war against the Jews, Vespasian goes all the way back to Rome to claim the throne, and the Julian line of the Caesars ends with Nero. Julius Caesar's line ends. Vespasian comes to the throne after four successive emperors are just killed. Within 18 months, boom, 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 four new leaders, all killed. Vespasian comes, brings peace and stability, and Vespasian tells his son Titus to do the mop-up action and take care of the Jews, and in AD 70, the walls and the temple come crashing down. There's your timeline. That's your timeline. And that's the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Well, with that, let's go ahead and break ground. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As you turn there, look at your sheet. I went ahead and I gave you a chart here. And on the chart, it shows you all of the Roman emperors from Julius Caesar down to Domitian. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. You see those under Suetonius? You have two Roman historians with two separate lists. Okay? I like the list with Suetonius because he did write a book entitled The 12 Caesars. Okay? These are the 12 Caesars that he actually wrote about extensively. Julius Caesar starts it off with his own family line called the Julian line. Emperor 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. That's one whole family. You see number 7, number 8, and number 9? You have three emperors. There was one more emperor that only lasted like 3 months. Emperors 7, 8, and 9 on this list were like boom, boom, boom. You see number 10? Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. That is one separate family line starting with Emperor Vespasian. That's a whole separate family, separate from Julius Caesar. And then you have other emperors. If you look on your list, you will see the fact that the entire Roman Empire on this map was broken down into 10 imperial provinces. And then below on this list, for your enjoyment and for your study, are all the Herods that you will find in your New Testament, beginning with Herod the Great at the birth of the Savior, all the way down to Agrippa II, whom Paul stood in front of in the book of Acts. I provide that for your timeline and for your edification. 2 Corinthians 9. Let's make a little headway before we close. And again, I hope it was enjoyable. I hope that it was informative. And again, to me, when you put a timeline on the board, it kind of helps you to see things. And so, again, to me, this helps me to understand as I read my Bible. And as I'm able to put these markers on a board, it makes sense of how the book of Acts kind of unfolds the history. For as touching the ministering to the saints, verse 1, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Paul again brings their forwardness. See the word forwardness, especially in verses 2? For I know the forwardness of your mind. Paul again, in this ninth chapter, brings their forwardness of mind in this ministering to the saints. Look at verses 1. It says, touching the ministering to the saints. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. And notice the similar language. Praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift, that's this collection for the suffering saints, and take upon us, quote, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So what Paul is referring to in 9:1 is the same subject matter. He hasn't changed any of his subject matter from 8:4. So again, chapters 8 and chapters 9 of what we know to be of this letter where when it was originally written, no chapter divisions, no verse divisions, no punctuation, and it was written in bold capital letters. That's how they wrote the Greek at that time. As touching the ministering to the saints. So once again, congregation, you and I have a responsibility not only to minister to each other in love, by prayer, by supplicating God on each other's behalf, being there in time of need, encouraging and then provoking. We call this the ministering to the saints. So, beloved, each and every one of you in this congregation is to be a minister. And your gender has nothing to do with that. Yes, there are those who are ministers in a formal capacity, like an elder or a bishop or like a deacon. But, beloved, when it comes to ministering and serving each other, gender has no barrier at all, whether you're male or female. It has no barrier. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. See the word superfluous? It's a Greek word that simply means beyond what's required or sufficient enough. For as touching the ministering of the saints, it is sufficient. It's enough for me to write to you. It's sufficient. It is enough for me to write. And you see the word forwardness in verse 2. For I know the forwardness of your mind. That word forwardness in the Greek simply means your willingness and your eagerness to do something. And within the context, it is the collection of this special gift, this offering, for the suffering saints there in Judea. Once again, during the reign of this emperor, 4 devastating famines hit the Roman Empire. 2 in the capital, 1 in Greece, but the one that hit Judea lasted for 4 years. 4 of those years of Emperor Claudius. And it was devastating upon that church there in Judea. For I know the eagerness of your mind. So once again, beloved, you and I have to be reminded that whether it's studying the Bible, reading the scriptures, loving one another, tending to the needs of the poor, and ministering to the saints as we're doing globally, there is to be an eagerness within our own hearts and minds, beloved, to get the job done. So once again, true religion, religion that's undefiled, is cultivated first and foremost in the hearts and minds of God's people before it's translated in the very act of ministering or doing. For I know the eagerness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia. Now look at that first half of verses 2. And please listen to me. Be Berean. There's nothing wrong in taking the godly example of one congregation as they work out their faith and holding up that body of believers as an example to other saints to provoke them unto good works. Can you see that within the text? For I know the eagerness of your mind, for which I, Paul, boast. And that Greek word there, boast, can also be translated to brag. It means to brag. For which I brag of you to them of Macedonia. Now notice, Corinth is way down here in southern Greece. Macedonia is in northern Greece. That's where Alexander the Great came from. 4 centuries before the birth of Christ. Here's Corinth, here's Macedonia. The Apostle Paul would go to the Macedonian saints, which include Thessalonians and the Philippians, as well as those of Berea. Those are 3 churches that can come to my mind that are found in Macedonia, that particular province. Paul would go back to these churches to the north, and he would boast and brag about the church down in Corinth with this eagerness of their hearts and minds to do something on the behalf of the saints back in Judea. So, beloved, let us get this notion out of our mind that we cannot use the behavior and the example of another congregation to encourage and to provoke the behavior of another congregation. Let's get this out of our mind that everything has to be done secret and hush-hush. We're not supposed to let people know what we're doing. Not according to Paul. He's an apostle. And if you believe that this book was written by divine inspiration, are you going to accuse the Holy Spirit of making a mistake in verse 2? For I know the eagerness of your mind, for which I brag of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal had provoked very many. Beloved, I believe verses 2 is so clear, it's like looking at the tip of your nose. Achaia, which is the southern portion of Greece, while Macedonia is to the north, Achaia was ready a year ago. There it is. A year ago, you guys were ready to do this. And your zeal hath, past tense, provoked very many. So, beloved, guess what? God can use this congregation as we share with other folks, not in a braggadocious manner, but just being upfront and honest. As God allows us to minister to other people, and we share with humility, not with pride, we share what God is doing through our feeble hands and our feeble lips and our feeble feet, that can be a means of grace to encourage another church to do greater things for God. Can you see that in the text? Or do you think that your pastor here is taking the Bible like silly putty and just stretching it everywhere? That's what it says. So you can be a help. You can be a means to encourage another church in doing great things for God. That's what my Bible tells me in verse 2. Look at verse 3. Yet have I sent the brethren. You see that, brethren? Go back to chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8. And look at what? Verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren. That's the same group of people being referred to. Keep it in context. Chapter 8 and 9 is one context. So go back to 9:3. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our bragging of you should be in vain in this behalf. So, beloved, there's nothing wrong for a pastor to brag about his church. If it's done with humility, we're not trying to stuff our heads where it's so big that you can't put a 10-gallon hat on it. But that's what the verse says. And, beloved, I'm bound to the text. I have sent the brothers, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf. Guess what? The Apostle Paul sent a group of Christian men that he could trust down to Corinth to put that church to the test to make sure that Paul was able to boast with confidence about them. Now, does that disturb you? Or again, do you think your preacher is taking the Bible like silly putty and just kind of stretching it all over the place, like just like a piece of wax? I'm going to mold the Bible into my own opinion. Can you see that? Paul sent trusted men. And those men are listed. At least Titus is mentioned. And then there's the our brother, singular. And then there's the brethren, plural, found in the latter part of chapter 8. You can't get around that neither. Paul says, I sent them to you to see how this collection was coming along, lest I boasted or I bragged about you in vain. That's what it says. I'm stuck. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting or bragging of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. As I boasted of you with this collection, I want to be able to say that church down there in the south, they're getting their act together and they're going to bundle up this collection, this offering, so that those whom I can trust can gather it and bring it on to our brothers and sisters. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. Now, beloved, does that make you feel uncomfortable? How do you feel? How would you like it if your pastor or some preacher behind this pulpit spoke to you in such a way whereby to put you on the hot seat, so to speak, lovingly, kindly, with great humility, but nonetheless looking after your soul? Paul says, less happily, if they of Macedonia come with me. Paul's going to come from northern Greece down to the southern part of Greece to this Corinthian church to gather this money. And Paul says, if I bring these brothers whom I'm boasting and bragging about you, and we come into the church and I say, is your collection for the poor saints of Judea ready? And the elders of that church say, no, just didn't have time. That's what Paul here is alluding to. And I find you unprepared. Unprepared. We that we say not ye should be ashamed in this confident boasting. Notice Paul said that his boasting of them was confident boasting. Even though Paul was some miles to the north, let me put it to you this way. The Apostle Paul was willing to put his neck, his apostolic neck, online for the sake of the Corinthians church integrity, that they were going to collect the gift, and when Paul would come with his entourage, there would be no waiting, no rounding up the church to take a last-minute plate collection. The bag of gold and silver would be ready, stamped, sealed, and tagged. And when Paul came with his group, it was just a matter of picking it up and going. With this in mind, look at 1 Corinthians 16 now. All that I've said, let's go back to the 16th chapter of Corinthians and see if now all this makes sense to you. Since we know that the Corinthian letter, number 1, 1 Corinthians, was written before 2 Corinthians, in all likelihood, this commitment to gather this money, which was now 12 months out, could have been made during this particular letter, the first letter. Look at the language. Now concerning the collection for the saints, 16:1. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now look at the map. Here's Galatia. Here's Macedonia. Here's Achaia. Notice, Paul is scattering all across these Gentile cities and these Gentile congregations. And yes, there were Jews, but these were predominantly Gentile congregations. Though they were mixed, there was more Gentile than maybe Jews. He's now scouring Galatia on this collection for the saints over here. He has the churches in Greece moving, and he has the churches in Asia Minor moving, to gather all the support to bring to the saints there at Mother Church. Look at it. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. In context, this has nothing to do with your tithes and offering. This was a special collection, above and beyond, for the needs of the saints in Judea who were suffering because of the famine found prophesied by Agabus. Can you see how all this ties in when you put a timeline and you're able to peg things in and it makes sense? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Notice that there be no gathering when I come. This last minute passing the plate. This makes a whole lot of sense when you put it in its historical, political, geographical context. Paul was bragging and boasting. The Corinthian church, man, they're going to get their act together. I can trust that church. They're going to make their collection on time. And when we go there, there'll be no matter of waiting, no matter of a last minute collection. Do you see that? That there be no gatherings when I come. Who does the gathering? The church. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, notice, written letters of approval, them will I send to bring your liberality or your offering, notice, to whom? To Jerusalem. Beloved, does it make all the sense now when you look at 1 Corinthians 16 and you look at the historical, geographical, and the political context, which I hope I've done a little bit of justice for your edification in showing you. So when you come to 1 Corinthians 16, this has nothing to do with your offerings and tithes that you and I give to this church to support the work here. The context here is a one-time gathering. And I can also show you now, you have the churches in Galatia, the churches of Macedonia, and the churches of Achaia. At least this chunk of the Roman Empire, according to the sacred text now, I can't go beyond the text, but according to the sacred text, this chunk of the Roman Empire, the churches here are moving because of an eagerness, this forwardness of mind to step up to the plate. And the Gentiles are now going to take their carnal bounty, and because of the spiritual gift of the Mother Church by sending out the missionaries in the course of time, beginning in the beginning of Acts and then broadening out. Come on now, get the picture. Jerusalem is the spiritual mother of us all. These Gentile churches now are going to give back in their carnal liberality in order to put food on their table. Bingo. That's what's going on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And so, brothers and sisters, listen to me. As your pastor, I have the privilege, and I try to do it with humility, but I have the privilege of speaking to other pastors in this city where I work and simply telling them what God has been able to do through our hands. Boast, brag, whatever term you want to use. And they stand amazed on what this congregation is able to do. And they praise God for it. And as your pastor, it gives me great delight to let other folks know this is what our church is attempting to do for the kingdom of God. And if that provokes other churches and other saints with the email traffic that we all generate, as we share this with other people and their hearts get burdened for either our missionaries or other missionaries worldwide, is that not what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 9? That we provoke others? That the forwardness of their minds and their hearts would become a reality and a fulfillment. And so, yes, I boast and brag about my church. And being a man, I know that I'm weak, and I try to guard my heart and not to do it whereby it's braggadocious, but simply to tell people what you are able to do, what God, is able to do through your hands. And I find my biblical warrant and my authority based on Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 9. And if our church can provoke others to do greater things for God, so be it. I believe I have scriptural grounds based on Paul. And so, beloved, hopefully we'll terminate the lesson now, but I hope and pray that this helps you to kind of get a better broad stroke of the book of Acts, the history that is behind that, and then the expanse of all of this real estate and what God was doing at that time in the first century. Isn't that amazing? I want to leave you with one last thought. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians 4. I simply want to throw this out to you. What I'm about to share and toss on the table is something that I cannot prove dogmatically. But let me just share a little feeble thought from your pastor. Look at verse 15. As Paul ends this letter, and this letter was written from Rome during that first house arrest. For those of you who may not know, ready? Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and if you believe Paul is the author of Hebrews, those five letters were written during that time period. If you disagree and say, well, I want to go with the 68 AD date because that's when Paul was beheaded, This further proof that a large chunk of your New Testament was written before 70 AD. Stop and think. Look at your timeline here. But watch this. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. And Nymphas, that's a guy's name, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, which epistle? The letter to the Colossians. Cause that it, the letter to Colossians that I'm reading from, be read also in the church of what? Laodiceans. This is the internal proof. Listen carefully. This is a little flag that shows you that during the first century, when these letters were written by Peter, John, Paul, and James, that apparently there was a lot of copying going on. The church would not give up its original letter. So guess what would happen? Somebody would make a handwritten copy of that letter. Paul is saying that when the letter to the Colossians is received, I want you to go down the street and I want you to give them a copy of this letter. But read on. And that ye likewise read the epistle or the letter from the Laodicea. Now, can you show me a letter in the New Testament written to the city or the church of Laodicea? You have a smile on your face. Are you thinking with me? What do you think? No. But can I throw this on the table? You have seven churches in Asia Minor who received each a letter called the Revelation. And one city was called
Laodicea.
Think about that. I cannot say it dogmatically, and neither can you. The letter that was supposed to be sent from Laodicea to the Colossians, we're not told who the penman is. Was it written by Paul? It doesn't say. But I do know of another letter that was written to the Laodiceans. And that letter is the Revelation. Ooh. And apparently when Colossians was written, this letter that I'm reading out of, whatever letter was written to the Laodiceans was already in existence because Paul wanted them to switch letters. What if, I'm just tossing this out for you to chew too. I got to chew on it too. What if the letter to the Laodiceans is a reference to the book of the Revelation? They received an individual copy. All the seven churches here. And Brother Tuttle has had the opportunity of being near some of these when he was in the military. There were seven churches. They each received a copy of that revelation, or that letter, called the Revelation. Well, that's one letter I know that the Laodiceans did receive. So hypothetically, no dogmatism, this is not Preacher Bob's opinion, but what if the reference to the letter to the Laodiceans was a reference to the Revelation? If that is true, then that's further internal proof from the New Testament that even the book of Revelation was written before AD 70. I just toss it out for you to chew on. Think about that. You have a reference to a letter to the Laodiceans in verse 16. And as Sister Amber just told us, we don't have a copy of that letter. Who wrote it? I don't know. It doesn't say. But apparently, would you go this far? If Paul wanted the letter to the Colossians read to the Laodiceans, and the Colossians was written by apostle, then the letter of Laodicea must have the same status as the letter to the Colossians. It has to have the same authority, even though it's not in the New Testament canon. It has to carry the same weight of authority. Would Paul have the church read a spurious letter from a spurious author? I don't think so. Are you thinking with me? Am I challenging you to think? I just tossed it out. Maybe that's a reference to the letter given to them in the Revelation. And if, remember the doctrine of if that's true, then that's further evidence, possible, that the revelation was written before AD 70 and not, as some contend, 95 to 98 AD. I just toss it out. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before you to praise you and to thank you for the day. And Father, I know that we covered a lot of material here this morning, but Father, I would pray that your people would have hearts and minds that would be willing to be challenged with the truth of Scripture. Father, help us to be a church that others could look to as an example of the forwardness of our own desire to minister to the saints, whether it be here in Topeka, whether it be somewhere in the States, or as seen in these past 6 years, whether it be Italy, Siberia, Kenya, Quebec. Father, help us to minister to those saints who are in need. Father, as your people go home, bless them, encourage them, sustain them. And as we come this coming Lord's Day, may you choose to bless your word once again. In Christ's name, amen.